Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John? Again, this is the portion of John that really sets the stage for the rest of the book. So we're taking the first chapter somewhat slowly. Surprise, surprise. Needless to say, let's begin reading in verse 1 again, just to catch us up to where we are, because John's saying what he's saying for some very, very important reasons, and one just builds upon another. They're fabulous. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, you know. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just to remind you, those words meant an awful lot to the people to whom John was writing. It meant a lot to the Jews, because what light meant to the Jews, what life meant to the Jews. But those are holy words in almost any language among any people, especially among the Greeks as well. And John is in Ephesus, and he's writing this gospel in the heart of the Hellenized world, Greek people who are pagan idol worshipers. And they don't have a concept of what a Messiah is, and he's teaching them. They don't have a clue as to what 10 commandments are, but he's teaching them. Needless to say, here comes the gospel. And the gospel is received with open arms by the pagans, but the pagans are washing it through their paganism. They're looking at it through a lens that they've looked through for generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're trying to figure out Jesus the same way they figure out their pagan gods. And they're getting him all mixed up. And so John writes this gospel to tell them that Jesus isn't just another god, that he's not just divine, he is God. That's so important. Well, he goes on. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not John who wrote the Gospel of John. He's talking about John the Baptist. We'll spend more time on him another day. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. That's John the Baptist and the message that he brings. He was the messenger. He was not the message. He was the messenger. He was not the Messiah. He's a man. He's not God. The reason John would have to say this in the first place, remember, nothing is idly written in the Bible. John wrote this down for a reason. Don't forget that. The people there were looking at John the Baptist as some sort of an emanation from God, something very, very special, higher than people. Maybe even equal with God to a certain extent. John the Apostle is saying, no. He was a really great guy. As a matter of fact, he was an amazing man. Jesus even said, the greatest man ever born of women. However, he's just a man. And he has to make a point of that because he's correcting them. I know you don't have a problem with this, but it sets the stage here for what's going on. He was not the light, because some people were saying he was, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, here's where we pick it up. The true light, not John the Baptist, not your Greek philosophers, you Greeks, he's saying. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Here, John the Apostle brings them back around once again, that no earthly man was ever the light, but God who became man was. He was coming into the world, and John the Baptist was telling us about him. Remember that, he tells them. So he changes the subject again. He jumps on John, and then he moves out of John, and he goes back in again in a little bit. Now listen to what he says. The true light. Oh boy, I'll tell you, those Greeks, they love truth. They were philosophers. They had to find the truth. but they never thought of the truth as embodied in a human being. God became man. And the truth, remember, is not something that shifts and changes. It's like not the new truth this week, which was the old truth last week, and now we're going to have a new truth the following week. That's our society too, isn't it? That's us. Watch the news, watch the TV shows, whatever, read the internet. What's the new truth coming down? What's the new truth that, oh man, this is scary and it's kind of terrible, that passes through the churches from time to time or year to year? The new truth that we all grab onto, trends and that sort of thing. John says, there's no trends with God. There's no new truth, new philosophy. He has always been. He was coming into the world. The true light which enlightens everyone. He's for everyone. He's not just for the Jews. He's not just for the Greeks. Remember, as we've been saying, the religions all over the world, all these pagan gods that were part of the regional gods of Egypt and of Turkey and of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, the Celtics and all of that, they all had their own gods. But they were only for those people. That's the way they thought in those days. This is the way it worked for them. He's saying, no, this one's for everyone. And that is Jesus. He is for everyone. And when you think about the world, when you think about the different peoples in the world, the different religions in the world, when you think about some of the people in the news, when you think about perhaps some people in your own family, we need this verse to remind us that Jesus is for everyone. Because there are some people where you just think maybe he's not. He is for everyone. Which enlightens everyone. How many is everyone?
All.
He was in the world, and the world was made through him. God came into the world, the one who made the world on which he stood, made the ground on which his feet stood when he came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But now we come to a very interesting sentence, and another one following it, that comprises perhaps the most tragic verses in the Bible. Such good news. The light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. All creation, Paul says, groans in anticipation of the glorious day of Christ's return when he sets everything straight. All creation. Creation is creation. Creation isn't God. Creation is a thing. It contains people, us. The earth is not a person. That would be animism, that weird false cult that even the Bible teaches against occasionally because there were people who believed that back then too. But Paul sort of personifies everything that is, and he says everything groans in anticipation of that day. Romans 8, you can read it yourself. There's a great passage on it right there. Just read the whole chapter. The day when Jesus comes back and sets it all right. This is him. Creation yearns for that day. He came. And we killed him. But he's coming again. And nobody will be able to harm him. He will rule and reign. Creation says we know that day is coming, as it were. That's how it works. The wind and the waves obeyed him. How is it that Jesus could be asleep in a little boat that's about as long as from that wall to the end of this pew right here and barely 8 feet wide, bobbing around in 4-foot swells like a cork, and he's asleep? And the disciples come to him and said, Lord, get up, Not only is the boat in the water, but the water's in the boat. Help us bail. I like the way that one gentleman who I heard said, and it, I don't know whether it really happened this way or not, but it seems likely that Jesus probably went up and go, peace be still. And everything goes flat. We picture him going, peace be still. Remember, he was God in human form. And he didn't need to make any grand gestures. All he had to do was just say the words, even think the words, but he said them so that the guys would know that he rules over the wind and the waves. There's something remarkable about him. That as he's making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's on the back of a donkey. He could have been riding on a winged horse. He chose the back of a donkey's colt, and he comes plopping into Jerusalem on that thing. And the Pharisees get just furiously angry because all the people are shouting, Hosanna, save now, save now. And they're waving palm branches, which is a sign of victory, like political victory. And this disturbs the Pharisees as well because, well, if Jesus comes in as a politician, the Romans are going to get mad and shut everything down. So they're in a precarious position. But what is Jesus' answer to them? If these people were to shut up, the rocks themselves would cry out. That must have been a very distressing thought to the Pharisees if it became a reality, because frankly, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that Israel has cornered the market on rocks. It's just rocks everywhere. And when Jesus makes that statement, the Pharisees might have gone, oh, we don't want that to happen. But the rocks were ready to cry out about him. Death itself obeyed him. That which has the greatest permanence in our minds of anything that we could ever think of, death. And death obeys him. It obeys him. He came. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, when he came to his own, the grammar in the Greek here is kind of very, it's an interesting thing. It's very deliberate. Now, John is a very simple man, and he writes very simply. And if you happen to read this in the original language, when it talks about Jesus coming to his own, it could very well mean, and probably does mean because of the grammar, everybody who ever lived is living now and ever will live. In fact, he goes on to say, but to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, we're going to read this in just a little bit, he gave the right to be called, and here it is, children of God. Children of God. Now, there's a thing floating around, it's been floating around for a really long time, that we are all God's children. Usually, that's meant in the sense that Jesus, well, that God, rather, loves us all. He does, that's true. And that we all belong to him. Well, in a sense, that's true. And that he's going to take care of us all gently and tenderly in all eternity, which is patently not true. He will take care of those who believe. Those who do not believe will still face judgment. You say, that's harsh. I don't like that. I'm sorry. I can't fix it. It's the truth. And I don't want to fix it. This is just the way God states it. But the children of God, in a sense, in a very real sense, we all are, because we are made in his image. I know some of you won't like what I'm about to say, but once again, go read your Bibles, okay? When Noah got off the boat after the flood and began to reestablish things on the earth and family began to repopulate the world, God gave Noah some commands. And among those commands, He told Noah, pass this along, that when a man murders another man, now I'm paraphrasing here, but you can read it yourself, quite simple and very plain. When a man murders another man, that man's life is forfeit. Now that's called capital punishment. Why? Because it's a deterrent? No. The Bible never said that. The Bible said because he has murdered someone made in God's image. He's killed the image of God. That's why murder is so reprehensible to God. Now, there may be some of you sitting out here who said, well, I've killed people before. I've been in a war. Or I have killed someone by accident. Or maybe I have murdered someone and I've paid the social price for it. I'm so glad to tell you that God forgives sins, every and all. I don't believe war and that sort of a thing amounts to sins unless somebody does it out of malice and not out of patriotism. But I'm not going to get into all of that. The simple thing is that murder, not shooting in a war, murder, is killing someone who is made in the image of God, and God had something to say about that. We are his children. You're made in his image. And a friend of mine said something that I found incredibly wise. Maybe you can put it in your notes today. Where he said, we are all created in God's image. And whenever I meet a man, that's when God is asking me, how will you treat me? We're all made in God's image. So whenever I meet a man, God is asking me, how will you treat me? In a very real sense, we are all God's children. But John gets more specific now. He happens to say that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was a Jew. When a person tells me that Jews are all Christ killers, I am hearing anti-Semitism flooding and foolishness flooding from that person's mouth. Because Jesus was a Jew. In fact, he wasn't just a Jew. He was the type of Jew that God wished all Jews were like. He was the ultimate Jew. If anybody did everything perfectly right all the time as a Jew, it was Jesus, with one exception. And it's not that he did it wrong, it's that he didn't need to do it at all. He never had to make a sacrifice on his own behalf. He became a sacrifice on your behalf. But he was the ultimate Jew. So let's not have any of this, the Jews were Christ killers and all of that. As a matter of fact, a number of you in this room are Jewish, and you've come to know Jesus as your Messiah. And to be in that position, I envy you, because you probably understand better than anybody else the depth of what that means. It's wonderful. But here's the deal. Jesus was a Jew, born of Jews, born among the Jews. The Bible tells us that salvation is of the Jews. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. The vast majority of the people he touched, and they were almost all Jews, thousands, tens of thousands of people, healing them, speaking to them, saying things to them that touch their hearts and change their lives. They never followed him. They wanted what he had. He's got healing. Have you ever tried to imagine what it must have been like back in those days for sick people? No antibiotics, no orthopedic surgery, no braces, no help, no hope. You have a tumor? Just a little one, a little cyst on your face? It's going to grow out of control and take over your whole head. Sounds gross? It was. What was life like back then? You people physically are supermen, superwomen, compared to what it was back then. They would look at us and say, how is this possible? God must be among you because look at how healthy you are. Back then, it wasn't that way. When Jesus fed them, Ken Needham was here a couple of months back, remember? And he pointed out something that was really, really good. Never thought of it before. I love it when I have those aha moments. When Jesus feeds the 4,000 and when Jesus feeds the 5,000. That was counting men, not their wives and children who were also there. So let's say the 20,000 and the 25,000-ish. We're talking an unimaginable amount of people that came out to hear him. He feeds them, and they all ate and were full. How many of those people had ever eaten to fullness in their entire lives? Almost none. Almost none. And we have a trouble keeping it off. Well, I'll speak for myself, okay? And yet these people only followed him for a time and then just sort of dropped away. Why? We can say very generally, as is said many times, that they loved him for his deeds and they hated him for his words, but that's too thin. It's true, by and large. Why did they hate him? Why did people reject him? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. People said so. He said so to Pilate. Son of God. They rejected him. Why? I want you to remember this. He didn't meet their expectations. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is God come into the world. You alone, Peter said, have the words of life. You're it. We'll get to that later too, much later, but it's coming. The people looked at him, and even Nicodemus, who as far as we know, followed him all the days of his life, even after he had ascended into heaven, said that no man can do the things you do unless he is from God. And I think Nicodemus earnestly believed that. And yet they didn't receive him. They rejected him because he didn't meet their expectations. What did they expect of him back then? What did they expect of the Messiah? Here he comes. He openly declares himself on Palm Sunday when he gets on the back of that donkey and walks into Jerusalem on the back of that colt as the Messiah, which is why they were shouting, "Save now, save now, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna," because they expected the Messiah to be the new king, that Rome was now doomed, that they weren't going to be able to stay in power over Judea. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to lead us with a sword in his hands, and like a great general. And he will take the throne, and he will miraculously drive out the Romans. But he didn't meet their expectations. He came for a much larger purpose. The Romans, they didn't really panic when Jesus came into town on the back of a donkey and people were shouting, "Hosanna." Why? Are you ready? They'd seen it before. There were people declaring themselves as messiahs and prophets and holy men for as long as Rome had occupied the area. Jesus, to the Romans, was just another fanatic. He was another troublemaker. He was one of many, so many, that they didn't even seem very cautious about him. Ah, here's another one. Okay, keep an eye on him. And that's about it. The Jews, they expected the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. They expected the Messiah to be born of David's line and in Bethlehem. And he was, and they knew it. But they didn't expect him to come out of Nazareth. There was a prophecy that said he would. But they didn't believe it. And you can tell, because at the end of this chapter, and we'll spend a morning on part of this, Nathanael, who is a very good man, one of Jesus' disciples before he was Jesus' disciples, before he was called, was considered a very godly man. Jesus even said, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael knew it and he even said, how do you know me? I don't know if he had a problem with humility or not, but he was a very good man. And when he's told the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, he goes, who? Because he didn't even expect the Messiah to come out of Nazareth. They expected the Messiah, according to the prophet Daniel, to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the Messiah. But they didn't expect what was coming next in Daniel, which was said clearly, this can't imply the Messiah, that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Thus says the prophet Daniel. Well, that can't be. It says it in the next paragraph. And it's related to the same statement. Are you kidding? Same paragraph. Pardon me. Daniel chapter 9. Read it. We can accept the first part. But the second part doesn't meet our expectations. We want a ruling king. We don't want a suffering servant. You say the Messiah is going to be cut off, you must be talking about somebody else there. We'll ignore that part because that's not our Messiah. They also expected a Messiah that played by their rules. Jesus even took on the Pharisees by using a little local idiom that they said, little phrase, little piece of poetry. And he tells them that we piped, but you didn't dance. We played the flute, but you didn't come along with us. And he was talking about them playing the flute and Jesus wouldn't dance to their tune. I'm not who you think. I'm not what you think. I'm way more. And you're limiting me to what you think I'm supposed to be, and I will never dance to your tune. They expected a Messiah that would keep their rules. They expected a Messiah that was a politician, that was a general, a rebel leader, a conquering king, not the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. You're taking notes? Note that one too. I've given you a lot of homework to do today. You read that. You can even see it with his disciples. Here are the 11. It's all that's left of them. Judas is gone dead. There may be others standing there, but right now we know that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with the 11 as he is about to ascend into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. As he's standing there, you know that a man's parting words to his most beloved people. In this case, this was Jesus' family, as it were. He gives them his parting words. And all they can say is, are you going to establish the kingdom now? It's almost as if he ignores their statement. And he says, you stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And while they were still standing there, he ascended up into heaven. Wait a minute. What about setting us free? Wait a minute. What about you ruling and reigning? Wait a minute. What about the rebellion? Aren't we going to throw out the Romans? In John chapter 7, and we'll get there. Then Jesus said, this is verse 28, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. He came to his own people, and his own people did not know him, did not receive him. Listen to me. He was not received. He was rejected. We have a very interesting term. Now, I'm not going to split hairs on this because I use it too, so let's not be legalistic about our vocabulary in this particular case. It has nothing to do with some major doctrine breaking of it. But when we become Christians, when we became a Christian, almost all of you will say the same thing. That was the day that I blank Christ. I accepted Christ. The Bible doesn't talk about us accepting Christ. Never did. It talks about us receiving him. You see, I can accept an idea. I can accept a gift. I can accept somebody giving me something that I don't even want, but I can accept it because I'm polite. I can accept an idea that I might disagree with or that I might agree with, but I can accept it. But to receive Christ, you got to take him in. You have to take him in. You're a receptionist, as it were. You bring him in, you make him feel welcome. And now he's inside the building. You, your life, your heart. We receive him. He's a gift from God, and the gift has been handed to you. And you receive the gift. You don't just accept it. Well, I'll accept that, whether you like it or not. No, I receive him. I have to embrace him, and I bring him in. And they wouldn't do that. He was rejected. And by the way, he was also recognized. They knew who he was. There are no excuses here. In fact, the temple guards, when they were sent to arrest him over in John chapter 7, came back to the Pharisees, and they said to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Because they came back empty-handed. And he said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. They knew. They understood. The world has rejected Jesus. And you can tell more and more with, especially in our part of the world, the old expression ABC, anyone but Christ. Our part of the world is willing to accept Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and atheism in our classrooms, and in our colleges, and on the street, and in our media, but don't say the J word. It gets us upset. It gets people upset. Why? Because all of those other things don't put a demand on your life of reception or rejection. All of those other things you can take or leave, and nobody even blinks. Well, the Muslims might. But you receive Jesus, and you're going to heaven. And you reject him, and the message is you're going to hell. Not because he's mad, but because that's, if you want to reject him, the only place left for you to go. We also find Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. You say, how so? You talking about the church? Sure, why not? What? Yeah. Listen to me. Mankind has always been democratic. Wait a minute. The Greeks invented democracy. Don't you know that? Of course I know that. They invented it as a popular concept. But you see, we've all been democratic. I'm not saying Democrats, I'm saying democratic. I don't care what your political affiliation is. But ever since God gave Adam the right to choose between good and evil, and you think that mankind would have learned a lesson, he wants to maintain the right to choose to his own liking. And at times, we demand it. We want to choose to our own liking. Our whole system of voting is based on that. But not only that, our whole system of consumerism is based on that. I want this product, not that product. I want this kind of car, not that kind of car. I want this kind of computer, not that kind of computer. I want this kind of cell phone, not that kind of cell phone, for a variety of reasons. We love the choice. We love to be able to choose. And sometimes we demand it. We do, don't we? Especially as Americans, we practically worship the right. But God still gives all people the right to choose. You know this, between good and evil, between himself as Lord, which is radically undemocratic, because when you have a Lord, he has dictatorial power over every last fragment of your life. Or my own choice. We're given a choice between the two. We're given a choice between someone who has lordship over us versus myself making my own choices of right and wrong, good and evil, desire and lusts and everything else. My own choice of who I will serve. Usually, I want to serve my own sinful desires. I love Bob Dylan. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And God has given us the ability to accept or reject, receive or reject. People still reject Jesus because he reminds the world that of their sins. He reminds the world of coming judgment. I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. I want to plug my ears and hum. Maybe you're feeling that way today. Listen on. Listen carefully. People still reject Jesus because he's demanding. Yeah, I don't want to follow anybody that demands of me, that demands that I dance to his tune. I want somebody who dances to mine. I want a soft Savior, one that makes me comfortable both in the world and comfortable with the thought of heaven. People still reject Jesus because there's a cross. Yeah, he was died on a cross. No, he did. But if any man come after me, let him deny himself. What's our society all about? Self. Appealing to self. Feeding self. Jesus came for others. To bless others. And that's why you're here. But there's a cross. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Deny self is ascetic. I can be a monk, but don't crucify me. Don't nail me to a cross. Jesus said, you die to this world to live for me. You die to the lusts of the flesh to live for the joy of God. People reject him because there's a cross. I don't like that. You don't get my vote. People still reject him because he insists we deny ourselves, because he insists that we love him even more than our own families. Oh, that can't be right. Sure it can. He made our families. He made your most beloved loved ones. And he says, I want you to love me more than them. People reject him because he won't heal or prosper me when I snap my fingers on demand. He can. Why doesn't he? I don't know. But he doesn't work for me. I serve him. I don't want to do that. He doesn't get my vote. People reject him because he's nice, but he interferes with my goals. He interferes with my lusts. He interferes with my ambitions. People still reject him because they don't want to accept the idea that he is God. He's a good moral teacher. Stop telling me he's God. That's distressing to me. That's the whole point. People reject him because he told us the truth about himself. And the disciples who were around him, John even goes on to say, as we'll read next time, we saw his glory. Over in 1 John chapter 1, we touched him, we handled him. He is who he says he is, and he's God in human form. But unfortunately, as the religious leaders of Jesus' day once declared when he was about to be crucified, we will not have this man reign over us. Here's the interesting thing, that people still reject him without ever knowing it. Now listen, we're almost done. The people reject him, sometimes without ever knowing it. People in the church. The church? You mean Christians? I don't know. Listen, many people will only give Jesus their vote. They will only give their vote to a Jesus who is not going to offend me. But I'll go to a church where there's a Jesus who isn't offensive. And he can say a lot of things that can drive you crazy. He can say, you know that stuff you're doing? You got to stop. I don't want to hear that. That offends me. You know the stuff that other people are doing in this world? I don't agree with that. In fact, I call it sin. Well, that offends me. I don't want a Jesus like that. And some churches are based on that. Some people will only give Jesus their vote if he's not confrontational. If he lets me do what I want to do, he's permissive. If he's not demanding, just don't demand too much of me. I want to follow Jesus as far as I want to go, but I draw the line. Do you realize that whenever I tell Jesus what he can do in my life, that means that I am Lord and not him? You say, that's an absolute statement. That's bunk. Think about it. God gave you a brain. Weigh it. I can tell Jesus you can have my whole life except for that one item. I have just told him who's boss. Me. But I've given him rulership over all my life except that one thing. That's right. And as long as I reserve permission, I'm saying I own this life. Not you. And you can't have that one last little grain of whatever it is. Jesus said, no, I'm Lord. Have you ever noticed, and it's often not said nowadays, that when we call Jesus our Savior, in the Bible, they call him our Savior and Lord, or our Lord and Savior. If you have a Savior, you have a Lord. If you don't have a Lord, you don't have a Savior. I want things my way. I want a comfortable Jesus. I want a Jesus who's not demanding. I want a Jesus who's morally permissive. I want a Jesus who will always heal. I want a harmless Jesus. I want a Jesus without a cross. Everything I want him to be for me in my life, I want him forgiving of even my unrepentant sins, because I want to be able to do my sins, and I know that God will forgive me. That may be some people's Jesus, but that's not Jesus the Messiah. And it's not the Jesus you read about in the Bible. Let me read you a quote here. I love this. Some of you have heard this before. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. He didn't meet the world's expectations. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He didn't meet the world's expectations. He didn't meet the expectations of the Jewish people. But remember, he will never meet your expectations either, because he is an absolute dictator. But as one man put it, he is a benign, loving dictator. As C.S. Lewis put it, likening this character Aslan the lion to Jesus Christ, the best line in the whole book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when that little satyr says, he's not a tame lion, and he never will be. The difference between believers and unbelievers, the people who reject him, is actually quite simple and yet so utterly in opposition. Those who received him took him as Lord. Those who rejected him, perhaps including those who have convinced themselves that he is so many things that he is actually not, things about himself that he also rejected. That's the difference. Believe the Jesus of the Bible. And let him take inventory in your life. Who is this man? What think ye of him in the old King James? Because it's something to consider. You're following a Jesus who is not safe. He may ask of you things that will go way beyond your limits. And some of those limits may be physical, but other ones may be moral. And he will never lead you into immorality. He'll lead you out of immorality into morality. And I don't want to go there because these other things make my flesh feel good. Or appeal to my intellect. Or appeal to my whatever, fill in the blank. Following the right Jesus is exactly what John is speaking about here in this gospel. And next week, when we dive into this, it's going to become very, very evident that he is saying there is only one Jesus and everything else by the same name is a fake. Make sure that we are not holding to a Jesus who is a fake, a figment of our own imagination, a product of our own lust, a product of our own desires. I want him to be this way, and therefore he can be that way. Who says, Oprah? Who says, some commentator? Who says, some op-ed? Because we all know that Jesus is to be for us whatever it is that we need him to be at the time. Jesus said, no, follow me. There is only one way. Follow me. And throw away the vain imaginations of who he is, and you will find a Jesus Christ who is more full of loving kindness and grace and mercy than you have ever imagined, and yet also more perfect and holds us to a standard that we could never keep. That he fills us with his Holy Spirit and lives and works through us so that we can keep it. We can walk in all his ways. It's possible. But I can tell you that we live in a flesh that hates that, and there's going to be a war, and he told us that too. He never lies to us. But remember that we can deceive ourselves so subtly by saying that Jesus is something that he's not, because I wish he was that way. Bill Randolph, who is not here this morning, taught me an expression a long time ago that I've never forgotten. He says, that's called magical thinking. Because I want it to be that way, it must be true. No. No, no. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he is the truth. I'm going to read you one thing. Make one last quick comment, we're done. This is a great quote. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Jesus came. Why is he not landing in force and invading it? Is it that he's not strong enough? He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a French, excuse me, I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream in something else? something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. He's coming back. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But if I ended it there, it might be a weight too heavy. And John didn't end it there either, which means neither did the Lord, because he was speaking through John. Because in verse 12 it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right," and don't we love our rights, "to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who on this Father's Day has become your Father, because you were born again by his will, by his love, by his grace." I like that. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, and I look around this room and I say, I think all of you have, but just in case, today's the day. Don't let it go by. Because someday, and you don't know when, none of us do, it'll be too late. Does that sound like a threat? No, it's an invitation. It's an invitation. And God lays it out with a red carpet. Walk on it and follow me. I will not meet your expectations, but follow me anyway. And you will see that I will never lie to you. And I will always tell you the truth. And I will live inside of you. And you will be mine forever. And I like that very, very much. Thank you, Lord, for our day, for our time, for your word, and for showing us Jesus. Lord, perhaps you've